Let's just come to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Heavenly and mighty God, be with us as we come near your word. Help us to pay attention to it. I pray that your Holy Spirit might be enabling us to have a worshipful spirit as we come to listen to your word. And I pray, Lord, help me as I preach it. Help me to bring newness, not originality, but echoing the truth of who you are, Lord. Help me to preach in a way that's new to the congregation here, but in a way that's truthful and true to you. Oh Lord, you're infinite. And no human mind can ever really comprehend you in its totality, in your totality. So Lord, I pray that you'd reveal yourself anew again today. Lord, I pray that we might be transformed by your word, that we might be convicted of our sin, edified, and that we might be glorifying you in the end of this message. Lord, help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to consider this a coincidence. I don't really believe in coincidences, do you? So let's consider this a providence of the Lord. You just had the privilege of having the word of the Lord preached last week on this passage, and in his providence the Lord put it in my heart to preach it again. So we do well in paying attention to the words of this passage. If we really believe that the Lord is in control of everything, perhaps the Lord is talking to us as a church. The question I was trying to ask myself as I came to read this passage, and the question I want to ask you, and the problem I want to present to you, and the thing where I feel like Isaiah can help us, it's twofold. And I'm probably going to be going at it in these two directions. And I hope both of them are profitable to us. The first one is the situation of Isaiah's day. And I'm going to talk a little bit about the context in a minute. But the situation of Isaiah's day, it's very similar to the situation we face as a church. Isaiah was, in particular this chapter 6, is happening in a crucial turning point in the history of Judah, in the history of the people of God. They've been enjoying for 52 years the peace of not having war. They've been even expanding their borders. But now in the horizon there looms an empire that was dormant. And there seems to be coming the day of judgment, to be coming a day of tribulation. And this, I think, is particularly helpful for us as a Christian church. Because in the West right now, it's not looking that bright and pink, is it, for us? Church attendance is, for the better part, stable. But all the things that are happening in society and the push of progressive liberalism and postmodern mentality, it just seems like we're just getting every day more and more constricted. And this idea that we're going to suffer persecution in the near future is becoming ever more real, isn't it? We see the future and we start thinking, well, it's not that all impossible in the next 5 to 10 years that this all goes berserk and the church will have to make a stand. And the church will have to deal with being persecuted. And look, brothers, I'm not here romanticizing the view of persecution. Many preachers, they romanticize it. Oh, if only persecution would come, then the church would grow. Can be true. Or some preachers, they say, I think it was a quotation from one of the church fathers, The seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. Which is true. In many situations, in many places in history where the church was persecuted, the church grew. And I'm not taking anything away from that. But I think we should have a balanced view. Because there's many places in our world today that the church was persecuted virtually to extinction. Where's the church in North Africa right now? Where's the church in the Arabian Peninsula? It's virtually inexistent because of the persecution. So brothers, let's not romanticize this persecution. If persecution will come, let's be joyful, like the apostles were when they suffered tribulation for the sake of our Lord. It's a privilege. Let's be joyful, yes. Let's pray to the Lord to uphold us. And I know all about what the Apostle Paul said in Acts 14:22, that through many tribulations one must enter the kingdom of God. But in the meantime, while we still don't face persecution, let's follow the advice of Paul to Timothy and let's pray for our leaders that we may live peaceful lives. But I digress. Isaiah is dealing with this possibility. Right, just like we do. And probably by coming to see something here in this chapter, we can maybe get some help in how to deal with the possibility of persecution and tribulation in our futures. The other thing that Isaiah is helpful for us is that we all will one day have this confusion. You will. One day you're going to stand before the throne of God. One day you're going to have to stand before Him. Just like Isaiah did. We do well in learning from Isaiah. For in that day, our lives will be weighed in the scale. And we'll have to give an account of what we've done. We don't want to be found clothed in our sins. And when we come to the presence of the Lord, we want to be covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So this is how I think Isaiah helps us, both as a community, corporately, as a church, but also as an individual. And I think this is how we should, this is how I want us to go. Let me just give you some context. I know probably Richard, Pastor Richard already gave you a lot of background context of what's happening here, but I really need us to understand this before we can move forward. The dormant state of Assyria. So this Israel was already divided. You had the northern kingdom called Israel or Ephraim, and you had the southern kingdom called Judah, which was the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, if memory serves me correctly. And you know the Fertile Crescent, right? You know, we're all good with geography. So in the Middle East, there's this thing called the Fertile Crescent. So Israel is placed right here. To one side, they have To this side, you have the Mediterranean Sea. To this side, you have desert. Towards the top, you have nice and fertile land. Towards the bottom, you go towards Egypt, and you have nice and fertile land as well. So Israel is placed in a very particularly central place. And while Assyria towards the north was concerned with other things and had a more peaceful king, Israel enjoyed during the reign of Uzziah peace and prosperity. But then as things ramped up in Assyria militarily, you start to feel pressure because Assyria is starting. The only way they can really go is down. They have to come down back. And so if you're a nation, if you're Israel, the northern kingdom, or if you're Judah, the southern kingdom, you're starting to feel constricted. Because then you have Egypt on the bottom, a powerful nation. You have Assyria on the top, a powerful nation. You're starting to feel this coming. And the old issue with Isaiah is how will a we come to the Lord. How will we trust the Lord? Uzziah dies. Just further context that goes beyond chapter 6. When Uzziah dies, Ahaz, the king, gets up on the throne. And Ahaz was not a good king, contrary to Uzziah. Ahaz was told in chapter 7, and I'm not going to spoil it for you guys. You're going to have chapter 7 tomorrow. But Ahaz is told in chapter 7, stay put. Don't do anything. Which is a nice thing to ask. Don't do anything. Trust in the Lord. Don't make an alliance, because his temptation was to make an alliance with Egypt in order to make an alliance with Assyria in order to have peace. And Isaiah is called to go to him and say, don't do anything. Don't move a muscle. But yet Ahaz did. And he became a vassal state to Assyria. And in the Lord's providence, nevermore the kingdom of Israel was totally free. Because then the king that comes after Ahaz, Hezekiah, is a king, a vassal king. It's always the king of Assyria that's over him. The line of David was never again independent throughout its history. And that's one of the problems with the book of Isaiah. How is God going to be faithful to his promises to Israel? God said to David in 2 Samuel 7 that his throne would be forever. But now there's this looming threat on the horizon that Israel is going to get destroyed. The northern kingdom was going to get destroyed. The southern kingdom was going to get destroyed. And it doesn't seem like things are going that great. Hezekiah, in his place, he rejected the treaty with Assyria, and he made the treaty with Egypt to go against Assyria. And then Assyria invaded the land. And if you go to this day, to the British Museum, and you see all those, reliefs on the wall, you know there's the siege of Lachish. That's the king of Assyria coming in the days of Hezekiah and invading. Because Hezekiah trusted Egypt. This is the greatest problem, brothers. We just heard about it yesterday. This is the greatest problem we suffer as, is when we start trusting, putting our security in the things of this world. That's what Ahaz did. That's what Hezekiah did. Although Hezekiah was, in some sense, a good king. He did implement some purification. But that's what happened. Then Assyria comes and sieges Jerusalem. Jerusalem gets sieged, but Hezekiah pays the tribute. But the Assyrian king comes back again. And then we hear that the Lord, the angel of the Lord, this mysterious figure, comes and cleans up 180,000, if I'm not mistaken. And this is well documented in other sources, historical sources. You go and read the Egyptian sources of this. And they say that was a plague that came through the encampment of the Assyrian army, and they ran. It was the angel of the Lord. This is historical. Go to the British Museum, read Isaiah, read Chronicles, and go to the British Museum, and you'll see all the amazing proof of these things happening. But again, let's go back to the year where King Uzziah died. How can an audience tolerate God's depicting of these people here? That's the problem. In verses 1, in chapter 1, verse 3, it says that the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's creed, but Israel does not know. In chapter 1, he calls Jerusalem, 21, he calls how the faithful city has become a harlot. He calls Israel his enemies. In chapter 5, I suppose you went through chapter 5 not long ago, there's a parable of a vineyard. And the picture is that the grapes from the vineyard are putrid. Israel. How can the people of God bear this kind of thought? Bear the thought of a starving city amid a blockade, like in chapter 3. How can they bear the thought of God using a foreign nation to judge them? Does this make you uncomfortable? This kind of language about God? Does it make you feel like, this is not the God I'm used to hearing about? We have this view of God which looks like a boyfriend almost of some sort, a very effeminate kind of view. But God is a holy God. He's a God that judges. He's a God that keeps holiness and desires holiness and hates sin. And God hates sin to the point that he's going to judge his people. He's called the Holy One of Israel. Can you see the tension here? Holy One of Israel. God is holy, but his nation is not holy. God is holy, but his nation is unholy. This cannot be. How can we reconcile this? How can a holy God be God of a nation which is not holy? In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah has this vision. Uzziah was a good king for the most part. Towards the end of his life, he came into the temple and he offered incense. And he shouldn't have, because there's rules in the temple and only the priests are to offer incense. But he wanted to come and he offered incense and he got judged by it. And he got struck with leprosy. This also reminds us of something we heard again yesterday. The message yesterday was brilliant. We tend to come to the Lord and we want to do everything our own way, don't we? That's our human way of thinking. We want to have nice music and nice worship bands and we want to have some dancing. Pastor Malcolm was telling us all about it yesterday. We want to do our own thing. But here the Lord judged Uzziah. And the history books and some other sources say that Uzziah died because of that leprosy. It was the leprosy that God judged them with, because Uzziah came to the temple to offer incense when he shouldn't, that eventually got him killed. And on another note, even the mighty fall. Kings or peasants, they all have this in common. One day, we all die and face the Lord in judgment. Doesn't matter if you're a homeless person or you're Steve Jobs. Doesn't matter if you're the President of the United States or if you're an anonymous regular Joe. All of us will have to come in the presence of the Lord. All of us will die. All of us will have our lives weighed in the scale. Or almost all of us, but we'll come to that in a few moments. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, says verse 1 of chapter 6. High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He says that he saw the Lord high, lifted up, exalted. But if you notice this, it's kind of like he doesn't really describe how the Lord looks like. He doesn't describe if he has a crown or anything. He looks at the Lord and immediately his focus goes to the robe. It's like he doesn't want to look the Lord in the face. It's like he doesn't want to see the Lord face to face. Isaiah was so fearful to contemplate the Lord. He is so afraid. His gaze just drops down to the huge robe. Brothers, God is not to be trifled with. Again, I'm repeating myself, but we live in an age that we just want to entertainment in churches. We have no reverence. Worship is cheapened. We just come here and we don't really like sermons that are too long. People cannot take 20-minute sermons, more than 20-minute sermons. We don't have any sense of awe in the presence of the Lord. And many of you, you're here and your mind is somewhere else. Isn't it? Many of you are here and just ticking a box of coming to church, of doing my Christian thing. we don't have any sense of awe being in the presence of the Lord. But that's not the Lord of the Bible. We don't believe today that Ananias and Sapphira were killed because they lied to the Lord. But it's like, nah, that's not the Lord I know. They were struck dead because they came into the presence of the Lord in an unworthy manner. We don't have this awesome, and I'm using awesome in the correct way here. We don't have this awesome view of God. This view that makes us feel in awe of His presence. We should. Secondly, it's encouraging for us to see the prophet here. It's encouraging for the prophet to see that it's the Lord, the King of the universe, the Almighty King of creation, that's in His presence. He's in a few moments in His life, in this time, Isaiah is going to have to face the king, Ahaz. He's going to have to go to Ahaz and tell him what to do. And this might be something scary. We don't really think about this, but this is the time where prophets got killed. Most prophets got killed by their own people. That's what the Bible says. Isaiah, if I'm not mistaken, it said he was cut in half, tradition says, that he was cut in half by Manasseh. It's not really an easy thing for a prophet to come before the king. Like the Speaker of the House of Commons, isn't it? It used to be a dangerous work. A few died in doing so, coming before the king and telling him what to do. Who do you think you are? But for the prophet, and this is helpful for us, for the prophet this is encouraging because he knows it's the King of the universe who is calling him to it. It's not a mere human being calling him. That's why we Christians, that's why the people of God should be bold. Daniel was bold. He didn't fear facing the lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were bold. They didn't fear facing the king. Why? Because they knew they had a much higher king. They knew that they had a much better sense of his calling. And there's this theologian, Gresham Bation. He said something really interesting here. He said, the more we know God, the more unreservedly we will trust in him. The greater our progress in theology, the simpler and more childlike will our faith be. That's what Isaiah is looking towards. And then we have verse 2. It says that above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And I'm not going to go into much detail here. One of the greatest questions that you'd probably get asked in Sunday school with this kind of is like, what is this seraphim? And the kids, they tend to gravitate towards this kind of thing. The thing I would say, just in passing, is that there seems to be a hierarchy of angels, categories. So here we read about seraphim. In Genesis, we hear about cherubim. In other parts, we hear about hosts that are in heaven as well, and these kind of angelic beings. We even hear about archangels. And the archangels are named Michael, Gabriel. But that's pretty much it. The Bible doesn't really talk much about it, but it's angelic beings that are in the presence of the Lord. But the really interesting part here is the fact that they have six wings, and with two they cover their face, and with two they cover the feet, and with two they fly. What does it mean that they hide their feet? I'm not really sure, but one commentator, I think, is onto something. Alec Motier, he says that in covering their feet, they disavowed any intention to choose their own path. Their intent was to go only as the Lord commanded. Interesting thoughts, at least. But the covering their faces, I think we can relate a little bit more with it, can't we? They're in the presence of the Almighty God. Covering their faces is like restraining themselves from looking at the glories the glorious face of God. But this also teaches something interesting, because as we contemplate the face of God, or as they contemplate the face of God, they don't want to see it, and they restrain themselves. And there are things, brothers, there are things in our lives that we're going to be wanting to know more and more. We want to try and look God and really understand and splitting hairs. You know the term splitting hairs, and we want to just understand everything about God. But there are aspects of God that are incomprehensible because He's infinite. John Calvin used to say that the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. So brothers, if you ever have this idea that you know everything about the Lord, trust me, you have an idol. You're not worshiping the true God. You just fashion a God unto your image and you call it God. We cannot really understand God in His fullness. And some Christians, they are not content with this idea of God being mysterious. Yes, God reveals Himself in Scripture, but that's what John Calvin used to say, that God lists to us in Scripture. God stoops down and uses human language to express Himself. We couldn't understand Him fully. And that is the time where we should stop asking questions. And that time is when the Bible stops giving answers. I'm quoting John Calvin again, I'm sorry. If angels, Calvin says, are overwhelmed by the majesty of God, how great will be the rashness of men if they venture to intrude so far? Let us therefore learn that our inquiries concerning God ought never to go beyond what is proper and lawful, that our knowledge may soberly and modestly taste what is far above our capacity. God is infinite. God is majesty. Is awesome. And this is meant to prepare us for the next verse that says that, and one cried to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Then the angels are singing. And by the way, if you want to make a case for us singing as Christians, as you know, the call and response singing, this is the Bible text. You know, in all the old times, there used to be some hymns that there was a call and response. Someone would sing a part, and it's called antiphonal singing. The angels sing in antiphonal. One calls out, and there's a response. This is a beautiful. Let's bring back antiphonal hymn singing. I'm digressing again. The whole earth is full of His glory, the passage says. This gives an idea that God is near to us, doesn't it? This gives an idea that the whole earth is full of His glory. There's no way where you can hide yourself from the presence of the Lord. Where can you go? The whole earth is full of His glory. He's everywhere. And this is a wonderful truth, brothers. But it's not only good news, is it? Because for some of us, it means that God is very aware of what we do with our lives. The fact that God is everywhere should not only cause us to fear, should cause us to tremble. Can you think of the last time you've sinned? God is there watching you. This holy God is there watching you. This God that judges. This God that judges and uses all that language we just read about. He's there. Isaiah in chapter 12, he says that God is the Holy One among you. He is with us. He's around us. He's in us. That this means that we need to be on guard. We need to guard ourselves. We want Him. We want Him to search us like the psalmist did. Psalm 139. Oh Lord, You have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts from afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. And are acquainted with all my ways. But this should be causing us to tremble. if we don't yet know our Savior Him, Jesus Christ. And then he calls holy. What does it mean to be holy? I don't want to spend too much time here. This is one of those kind of words that we could spend hours and hours and we still wouldn't get much deeper than, much further along. But this idea of being holy, what does it mean? What it means, literally, it means to be separate, to be unique. And God in His own nature is holy, isn't He? There's no one like Him in the whole universe. There's none beside Him. There's no one that can come near Him in that respect. He is intrinsically holy. He is holy in and of Himself. No one made Him holy. No one nominated Him to be holy. No one said, oh, God is holy. He is holy because He is the Holy One. Because He's unique. He's primarily holy. What do I mean by this? That He is the standard of holiness. He doesn't have to conform to anything to be holy. He is holy because He is holy. Not because He conformed to a standard. Not because he measured Himself against the rule. Okay, God is holy because he fits this paradigm. No, He is the paradigm. He is the archetype of holiness. He is the one who is holy. He is the example. He is holy because He's the one who gives out holiness. Every holiness that you see anywhere comes from Him. Every holiness outside of Himself proceeds from Him. Why is the word holy? Why do you call it the Holy Bible? Because it's from Him. Why is the Son holy? Because He is God. Why is the Spirit holy? Because He is God. Holiness derives from God, all holiness. Yes, the Word says that we should be holy, doesn't it? But it's not saying that we should become equal to God. It's saying that we should become like, in likeness of God, to become similar to Him. The holiness that we enjoy as a holy people is the holiness of God, not our own holiness. God is transcendently holy. Not even the greatest of angels in creation can even come close to Him. Being holy is what God is. In order to be holy, He doesn't conform to any standard. He is completely holy with infinite and absolute and incomprehensible purity. Think about anything that pertains or belongs to God. That thing is holy. Because God is holy, He made holiness to be the standard for the well-being of the universe. What do I mean by this? That holiness is what's going to grant well-being to the universe. That's the temporary presence of sin in the universe only accentuates, brings out forward the need for holiness in the universe. It's because of unholiness, it's because of sin that we have disease. It's because of sin that we have suffering. But when the day comes, and the day will come, and God will judge our unholiness and relieve creation out of His sin, there will be no more sickness. The universe will be in well-being. Everything will be perfect again. Holiness is the moral condition for the well-being of the universe. Whatever is holy is necessarily then good and healthy. Whatever is unholy is necessarily bad and the source of our moral illnesses. And then the angels are not only calling Him holy, they're calling Him holy, holy, holy. You know that in the Bible there's no other word that gets put together with the name of the Lord. That's more common than holy. All the other words, mighty, powerful, all the other words together, holy is still top. So God gets called holy more times than all the other names put together. The adjective that gets used with His name, that is. But the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew here uses a repetition, holy, holy, holy. And we need to understand this about Hebrew language. The way you do superlatives when you want to say something is very something, you use two words. So if I want to say, I have this rock, I say rock in Hebrew. But if I want to say this rock is a hard rock or a big rock, in Hebrew I say rock, rock. And this happens all throughout the Bible. In Genesis 14 it says pits, pits. What it means is that it was full of pits. Or when in 2 Kings 25 it says gold, gold. It means that it was pure gold. But anywhere else in the Bible you only see the repetition twice. But here you see three times. Holy, holy, holy. This is a superlative, some commentator said. They had to invent this way, a superlative, to express what God is. He's holy, holy, holy. And honestly, brothers, I know, well, you read commentators today, modern commentators, and they go, oh, we cannot read the Trinity into this. Why not? Why can't you look at this and say, no, this is the Trinity here represented? Oh, because Isaiah didn't have this concept. Yes, but Isaiah was the human author, but there's a divine author behind it. So brothers, if you want to look at this passage and say, no, this is pointing us in some way to the Trinity, please do. Because we believe that the Bible was written by man, but it was written by man inspired by God. And do never look at the Bible as a dead document that doesn't have the inspiration of God, that doesn't have a divine author. That's where most of our modern commentators fail, is that they just look at the text, at the words, and they fail to see that this is the holy word of God. Verse 4, the posts were shaken, the posts of the door were shaken. Isaiah 6, of the door was shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. This is powerful language. He's in the presence of God. In particular, the image of smoke, to me at least, it reminds me of anger, of God being angry. There's angriness there. The effect of this on Isaiah is devastating. He feels utterly convicted of his sin, and he cries out, Isaiah 6:5, he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Again, there's the problem I just talked about to you in the beginning. Holy One of Israel. How can God be holy and His people not? That's what Isaiah is talking as well here. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. The people of God are unclean. And wasn't Isaiah perhaps the most clean of people in his country, in this nation? He was the prophet of Israel. He was perhaps the most close to God. In comparison with his fellow citizens, Isaiah was holy. He was good. He was good enough. But we don't compare ourselves to the people sitting next to us, do we? It's very easy and it's very dangerous to do that. To look at your life, look at where you should improve in your life and think, I'm good enough. Okay, I'm not perfect by any means, but when I look at my brother so-and-so, when I look at so-and-so, I'm better than them, so I'm okay. That's the way that we... That's our temptation. But brothers, as I said before, we don't compare ourselves to the standard of our brothers. We compare ourselves to the holy standard, which is God. And that's what Isaiah is doing here, isn't it? He's not comparing to his fellow peers. He's putting himself with his fellow peers. He's saying, we're doomed. I'm doomed. As Christians, we should know this, that the more we know God, the more in relationship with God we come, the more sinful we feel. At least that should be. Because the more in relationship with God we come, yes, the more we get transformed into the likeness of Christ, but every small sin then just jumps out at you. It's easy for small sins to not be apparent when our life is full of sin. But the more we grow in holiness, the more we grow in the likeness of Christ, the more we start seeing, oh man, those little things, that they start to be like nails that pierce us. This is what Paul apparently felt. If you read his letters in a chronological fashion, in Corinthians, he would say that he was the least of the apostles. But a few years later, when he wrote to the Ephesians, he would say that he was the least of all saints. He was starting to feel worse and worse. But then when he wrote to Timothy, near the end of his life, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. And this is a sentiment that we should have as Christians. Don't ever think that you come to a great place in that you, okay, I'm good enough. I don't need to improve anymore. I don't need to pursue the goal. That's what Paul talks about in Philippians 3. I haven't attained it yet. I'm pressing on towards the goal. I still want more. I still have to run this. The Puritan John Flavel, he said that when the corn is nearly ripe, it starts to bow. It bows the head and stoops lower than when it was green. When the people of God are ripe for heaven, they grow more humble and self-denying. Again, this word self-denying, I think something that's been consistent throughout the weekend as well. God uses humble men to exalt his name. The proud and hungry, arrogant will be humbled one day. Better to be humbled now and receive forgiveness than to be humbled at the judgment seat and be cast away, brothers. If you want to grow in grace, there is no easy, painless way of going about it. There are no shortcuts to holiness. God must show us the wretchedness of our hearts and then begin the lifelong process of rebuilding our lives to be what they should be. Robert Murray McChain, he said that the fact that in our hearts lie the seeds of every sin. In our hearts lie the seeds of every known sin. Discovering that truth can overwhelm us, as it did with Isaiah. He was broken up before God, dismayed at the revelation of his depravity. And he was a prophet of God. But then we get grace, don't we? 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. And this is grace, brothers. Not only grace, this is grace. That wasn't... Well, I'm saying the same thing, but it's grace that's unmerited. Grace is always unmerited. I like to call these kind of things in the Bible non sequiturs of grace. Non sequitur is a Latin expression that means it doesn't follow. It doesn't really follow, does it? That this happens here. And so in my Bible that I use for my personal devotional, I'll usually near this verse I'll put NSG, non sequitur of grace. And as you go through the Bible, you start seeing non-sequiturs of grace everywhere. Genesis 3:15. The Lord said he would judge and they would die. But then you go to Genesis, the first, for me it's the first non-sequitur of grace. Genesis 3:15. So the Lord said to the serpent, he's judging the serpent, he's going to deal with Adam and Eve later, but here it is. So the Lord God, verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Verse 15, And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. If you're Eve listening to this, I'm not preaching Genesis 1, Genesis now, but if you're Eve listening to this, because you know you're going to get judged, and you're like, oh, I'm not going to die. I'm going to have seed. And this language of seed is going to come up in a few, actually, but in a few verses. But that's a non-sequitur of grace. Eve didn't do anything. She deserved judgment, but God granted her grace. Non-sequitur of grace is something you see all throughout the Bible. Every time you see a saint of the Lord getting granted favor from God, it's of grace. All favor from God is always of grace. God's character disclosed to the prophet is that he is full of mercy to those who repent of their sins. The coals of fire here is the same coals of fire that perhaps you'd see in Leviticus. In the Day of the Atonement, there would be coals of fire in the act of atoning for sin. And probably the coal of fire is removed from the same place where King Uzziah burned the incense that led them to develop leprosy. It is only after he has confessed his sins that the seraphs come with God's word of forgiveness. This is always the order of Scripture. It was the burden of Jesus, first recorded in his sermon in Matthew 4. And another thing, the coal gets applied to Isaiah's lips. That every part, the very part he found sinful and unworthy, he said, I have unclean lips. And I dwell among the people of unclean lips. And it gets applied to his lips. Think of the pain. This was a vision, but he was there. This was not just a dream. But this is, in essence, brothers, a preview of the cross. God takes the initiative. Who took the initiative? God took the initiative to forgive sin. Let's just quickly go through the next few verses. I don't want to take much longer. But Isaiah 6:8 says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am. Send me." The immediate effect of the atonement is reconciliation. He wasn't listening to God speak. And in fact, the way that the vision is represented, he's seeing God in a high and lifted up place. There's distance there. But now you get to verse 8, just after the atoning for sin, and it seems like there's reconciliation here. Also, now I heard the voice of the Lord saying. It's like he gets transported to the presence of God, into his bosom, right? When you get bosom, you get transported into his presence, and you get brought into relationship with him. Who shall I send? Isaiah says, send me. This is something that happens to us when we get saved. We are saved, but we are saved not only to say we're Christians. I'm saved, I will pray the prayer once. No, we're saved to serve the Lord. And this is what we get here. Brothers, if you're not serving the Lord, I don't see you have a very big claim to being a Christian. What do I mean by serve? I don't mean that everyone needs to become a missionary overseas. But every one of us has a mission. To be the ambassadors of Christ in our lives, to our families, to our co-workers, to our neighbors. If you don't see that as your mission, why do you call yourself a Christian? Do you feel the thankfulness of having this great grace applied into you? Do you feel the doom of the sin and the judgment that is about to come? If you say yes, but you don't feel pity, compassion for the people around you that still don't know Christ, that's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy, brothers. Or at least that's selfishness. You're just thinking about yourself. If you had any second thought about people in your life, you'd start preaching to them. You'd start telling them about the grace of God. Verse 9, 10, 11. I'm going to go through these verses all together. Usually preachers And I just realized that Richard just preached this. I hope Richard preached the rest of the chapter. But usually you find preachers, they'll finish by verse 8. It's a hard thing to preach verse 9 to 13. It's a hard thing to come to it. It's disturbing for us Christians, isn't it? It's just, let me just read it to remind us. Go and tell these people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of these people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. It's a hard thing. We've been conditioned, again, we've been conditioned as Christians to have this view of God as a boyfriend. Loving. And we'll sing us your love, those kind of songs. Right? We never used to see this view of God, a God that's judging, a God that's holy. Isaiah's message is to go and tell these people, keep on hearing, but don't understand. The effect of the heart hardening is mind-blowing in this passage. Gregory Beale, one commentator, he says that what God is saying here is, because you need to remember that one of the problems that the nation of Israel, both north and south, suffered was the syncretism problem. They were bringing other gods into the worship of the Lord. They weren't worshiping the Lord alone. One of the biggest problems, if not the biggest, is the fact that they were bringing other gods into their worship. And Gregory Beale says that this is God saying to them, you like idols so much? I'll make you just like them. I'll make you deaf, dumb, and dead. You like us? Psalm 115 as well, isn't it? You like idols? You'll become like them. And that's, when you eventually get to chapter 28 and 29 in the series with Richard, you'll see that's one of the criticisms that the people of Israel was leveling against Isaiah. They was being very simplistic with his gospel presentation. Let me just read it. Isaiah 28, 9 and 10, it says that her precept upon precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with the stammering lips and another tongue you will speak to these people. It's like Isaiah is preaching a simplistic sermon. He's trying his best to get people to understand. He's not going all to the lofty things. He's trying to be as simple as possible. And yet people don't understand. And in fact, Isaiah faced the preacher's dilemma. If the people listening, they don't hear you, the only thing you can do is tell them again, yet again, more clearly. But that's the only thing that you can do. And the dilemma is this. As you do this, if they still don't listen, they get harder and harder. If you listen to the word of God for many years and his own, and you reject it year by year, day by day, you're going to become harder and harder. And the preacher is going to have to preach it again. That's what's happening with Isaiah here. And brothers, that's what happens in our churches. Many people come to churches, they attend church services, they proclaim Christianity, and they listen to the word of God, but they don't really get it. They don't really understand it. Think about these things. We may ask, what is the cause for the unbelief? Isaiah is telling us here that part of the cause for the unbelief is God himself is judging the people. And that's what John picks up on in the gospel. By the way of an explanation of the widespread, John picks up this passage in the Gospel and he uses it to explain why the Jews were rejecting Jesus. They didn't want to acknowledge Christ, although Christ was standing just before them. How ridiculous. And today, as the word of the Lord is preached, Christ is standing just before us and we reject. And we don't listen. Isaiah 6, then Isaiah asks a very sensible question to the Lord. How long? How long do I have to preach? And the Lord answered him, saying that you'll preach until the cities are laid waste, until my judgment is done, and without inhabitants. The houses are without a man. The question is a natural one. And God answers, until Israel and Judah are destroyed and the people are in exile. And then the chapter ends with a warning that Judah's cities will be destroyed, verse 11. That the inhabitants will be taken far to forsaken places. We won't too far away. Isaiah is convinced that of these two things as a result of Isaiah 6, that the Lord will keep his promises to David and bring salvation to the people of Israel. That's what he says in the end of verse 13. There is a stump, there's some grace coming there. But the Lord is so holy that he cannot help but bring devastating judgment on Jerusalem, the temple, and the monarchy. The problem of the book is this: how do you reconcile these two things? And we're going to come to the Lord's table, and I'm going to speak a little bit more on this, but how do you reconcile the holiness of God with the fact that we're unholy people? How do you reconcile these two things? That God is holy, but yet he's going to be faithful to his promises to the people that he is unholy. Because he promised Abraham, he promised Moses, he promised David in 2 Samuel 7 that he would maintain an eternal kingdom, that his descendants would be ruling over Jerusalem, over Israel. The only hint of the eventual solution in this passage is chapter 13, verse 13. Whose stump remains when it is cut down? So the holy seed shall be its stump. There's a sense that there's a holy seed coming. A stump is the remnant. You cut down a tree, but there's still something that remains there. And there's a holy seed shooting forth from this remnant. And you can understand that Calvin understood this as being Israel, the holy seed, being the remnant of Israel. I tend to see the Holy Seed as Christ himself, out of the remnant of Israel, this shoot of Jesse, this baby that gets born from a virgin, like it says in chapter 7, this mighty king of Isaiah 9, he gets born unto us. Brothers, I'm closing. The question of judgment is not if it's going to happen. It's not if I'm going to get judged. That's not the question. You are. It's not a question of if, it's when it's going to happen. It's how it's going to happen. It's with whose words you're going to stand before God. That's the question. Coming before the Lord is inevitable. It's unnegotiable. You will come before the Lord and present yourself before him. But as I said in the beginning, you can come before him clothed in your own sinfulness, in your own works, or you can come before the Lord covered in the righteousness of Christ. This root, this holy seed, that language of holy seed is the same language we read in Genesis 3:15. This holy seed that came forward, that came down from heaven, we read in Philippians yesterday, that he took on the form of a servant And God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. This child that was born was given unto us. And the government, the language of Davidic kingship, the government upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Brothers, after this point in history where King Uzziah died, Israel, the northern kingdom, got destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. The southern kingdom, Judah, didn't get destroyed just yet, but it got destroyed a few years later, not by Assyria but by Babylon. They were taken away in exile, and never again the people of Israel managed to fully come back and return. They never again stopped being a vassal state. Even when the Persian Empire with Cyrus, they were released to go back into the land. Even then, when they managed to build a temple, a small temple, but they managed to build a temple, the Shekinah of the Lord wasn't there. The glory, the presence of the Lord wasn't there. They never fully returned from exile. After the Persian Empire, there came the Greeks. And after the Greeks, there came the Romans. And it's unto this empire of the Romans that this boy was born. This baby was born. God was keeping Israel, the stump, in order that the holy seed might shoot forward. And now, Christ performed this new exodus. He performed this new redemption, redeeming us. And together, Jews and Gentiles, we walk away from captivity. Brothers, we do well in paying attention to these things today. Again, we don't believe in coincidences as Christians. It's no coincidence that the Lord wanted me to preach this today. The week after that, Pastor Richard preached it to you. Holiness is not an option. It's a command. Let's sing to the Lord our final hymn before we come to the Lord's table. Facing